Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Lamentations chapter 1. Today we will be taking a look at verses 10 through 15, the risk of sin. I was just thinking back to a year ago where we were at. We were just finishing up the book of Revelation. Soon to not only complete it, but do a review, a pretty extensive review, and a final exam. So we have moved past Revelation this year. We've moved into Ecclesiastes, where we spent time in that wonderful, thought-provoking book. And then we went to Philemon, and now we are in the book of Lamentations. So, I want to wish everybody a Happy New Year. Welcome to 2021. The years just keep flying by, and it seems like this past year really went by fast because of the pandemic that we have been in. But we are thankful and grateful to God for His care and His protection over us, and we pray the same for you in 2021. So we're going to be taking a look today, as we look at Lamentations chapter 1, the risk of sin. The risk of sin. And a couple of things I want to say. First of all, you can make a comparison between Lamentations and Job, because both involve suffering. Job is a book about undeserved suffering. Job had done nothing to bring his problems on himself. However, Lamentations is a book about deserved suffering. Jerusalem had brought her problems on herself, and because she had, and she had brought on the discipline of God, as a result, she was suffering. And you see, Jerusalem gambled with her sin. And sin is always a gamble. When we commit sin, we don't know necessarily how it's going to turn out. And so you, so to speak, roll the dice. So Jerusalem took a chance. She took a risk, and she lost. It went over a prolonged period of time. She kept pushing it off. She kept pushing off Jeremiah, ignoring him, his warnings, what he had to say. And eventually, the book of Lamentations records to us what happened to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. So every time we sin, we take a chance as well. And guess what? We lose every time. Sin is totally a losing proposition. I don't care how small it is or how large it is. You lose when you sin. Sin kills spiritual life. When you kill spiritual life, you lose. You lose joy. You lose happiness. You lose the blessing of God, so many things, as we're seeing as we go through this particular book. Jerusalem sits alone. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1 records for us. She's sitting by herself, all alone. And I just put down kind of a summary of the first 9 verses and what each verse tells us about the loss that Jerusalem has experienced because she risked sinning. Verse 1, she had lost her people. The city was desolate. They were gone. They were taken into captivity to Babylon. Verse 2 tells us she had lost her friends. Verse 3, she had lost her place of rest. 4, she had lost her worship. 5, she had lost her freedom. Verse 6, she had lost her courage. Verse 7, she had lost her prosperity. Verse 8, she had lost her dignity. And verse 9, she had lost her future. These are big, big losses that Jerusalem had experienced as a result of her sin. That brings us to verse 10, and we'll see 6 more losses here today as we go through this. Verse 10 says, the adversary has stretched out his hand. over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom you commanded that they should not enter into your congregation. So in verse 10, what we are seeing is the fact that Jerusalem had lost her purity. She had been violated. So first thing I want you to do is to remember the spiritual imagery that we've talked about before that the Bible uses to describe Jerusalem in her sin, her idolatry, and her unfaithfulness. The Bible portrays her as a harlot. She is a prostitute, and she gives herself, she even pays others for her acts of prostitution. And of course, this is all spiritual imagery. This isn't literal physical prostitution, but it is spiritual prostitution. She gets taken advantage of by every pagan nation. So now, with that in mind, read verse 10. Here her enemy, which is Babylon, is violating her against her will. It says here that the adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things. So Babylon has her hands all over Jerusalem. And it says, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. This is all imagery relating to being a harlot or being a prostitute. So Babylon has her hands all over Jerusalem. Babylon is entering Jerusalem's most private, sacred parts, which is her sanctuary. And in reality, what this is describing for us in this imagery is spiritual rape. It is vivid. It is, you can easily see it in what's being said here. Now, with that in mind, the next slide I've got, a picture of Solomon's temple. When we talk about the sanctuary, we're talking about the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. On this first slide, you can see Solomon's temple. You can see the outer court around the where you would enter in. This would be the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles were allowed to go, but that's all farther they could go. The two pillars to the entrance there, they could not go through there and enter into the temple and get into the temple. They could only be in the outer part. Babylon obviously was a Gentile nation, and Gentiles were only allowed on the outer court, not on the inner court. Now, if you go to the next slide, you'll see a aerial shot from up above of Solomon's temple itself. So if you go over to the right, again, you can see the court of the Gentiles, which surrounds all of this, and that's all farther Gentiles were allowed to go. If you go way over to the right, you'll see it says Gate Beautiful. That's where you would enter into the temple, and there are only Jews that could enter in there, both men and women. But you will notice that the very first court is the court of women. Why does it say that? It says that because beyond that particular court, women were not allowed to proceed into more of the depths of the temple. They stayed in the outer court. Jewish men could enter through the next doorway, which was called the Court of Israel, and in that space going all around the court of the priests and the holy place and the Holy of Holies, this is where the Jewish men could be. If you were to go any further than that and enter in any further, you would have to be a priest. And a priest could enter that area and could, for instance, on the brazen altar, offer the sacrifices, so on and so forth. The priest could also go into the holy place and could attend to the articles, the table of showbread, the candelabra, and so on, that were all in the holy place. The priest could go that far. But there was only one person, as you well know, that could go to the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. Once a year, He would go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel. All along the way here, there is a narrowing of who can enter. And what's being described to us in Lamentations is here comes Babylon, here comes this pagan nation, and they are just, they're burning the place down, they're burning Solomon's temple, they're trashing it, they have no regard whatsoever with anything that's holy or the places you can go. I mean, they just barged right in, they trampled it underfoot, they made fun of the whole thing. This was nothing to them. They had violated the temple area going into the most holy place, which was the Holy of Holies. So God here really is saying, Jerusalem, you want to give yourself to anyone and everyone? Well, but I am going to bring along one who is not going to be so nice. In fact, he is going to forcefully take from you what he wants and violate you in the depths of your being. And that's exactly what God did. He brought the army of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, brought them to Israel. They burned Israel down. They came in. They killed scores of people. And what they didn't kill, they led off into captivity. And here sits Jerusalem now. Picture of, as it describes here in the first chapter, of a lonely widow, a lonely person sitting at the side of the road, and she has been violated. She has had everything taken from her, and this is where she is at. If you think even in our day, to let a foreign enemy to enter the capital of a nation and desecrate it would be one of the worst things that could happen to a nation. I mean, it's one thing to have 911 and to have that happen in New York City. And obviously, the enemy was heading for the White House. And if it had reached there, there would have been even more outrage, because any capital of a nation that the enemy would reach the capital, would come in and burn it or desecrate it in any way, would be the worst possible thing that could happen to a nation. So we can understand that if that happened to Washington, D.C. So when Jerusalem was destroyed, all that was sacred became irrelevant. People who had no rights to come near the inner sanctuary walked right in and treated the most sacred place on earth as if it were a compost heap. I mean, they didn't care. They had no regard for it. And that brings me to a point all of us need to understand when we talk about sin in our lives, and that is this. The greatest fight you will ever face in your life is the war against sin and its entrance into your life and into your heart. Greatest fight. Greatest fight will not come from a physical foreign nation someplace. Greatest fight will not come from anything that happens to you in your home, in your city, in your community, whatever, by any other person. The greatest battle you will ever have in life is against sin and its desire to capture your life. All right, verse 11. All her people groan, seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. So here in verse 11, she has lost, Jerusalem has lost her ability to survive. It has gotten that bad. It says, all the people groan seeking bread. I mean, bread is the basic staple of life. In the Bible, it is used 492 times. Jesus talked about himself being the bread of life. He also said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Said that in his temptation in the wilderness to Satan. And here is Jerusalem. Here are the people of Jerusalem that are groaning because they are just seeking the basic in life to live, which is bread. It says they have given their precious things for food. So Jerusalem's sin had led her to a place of desperation for bread. You can just kind of imagine maybe a pound of gold within the walls of Jerusalem during those 2 years, from 588 down to 586, when Nebuchadnezzar burst through the doors and captured Jerusalem. During those 2 years, when all food was shut off, when Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army had surrounded the city, not allowing any food supply to reach Jerusalem, the people became desperate. They had been shut off from food. So the precious things that they might have, whether it be precious stones or whether it be gold or silver or coins or whatever, they gave that up perhaps just for a crust of bread. They got so dangerous. We'll see later on in Lamentations that mothers killed their babies. They boiled their babies in order to eat the flesh. They got so desperate. This reminds us, doesn't it, of the seven-year tribulation that we studied a year or two ago when it talks about the third seal judgment, which was the black horse in Revelation chapter 6. The four horsemen, you'll remember, of the apocalypse. The four horsemen, and the third one is the seal judgment or the black horse. Revelation 6:6 says that things will become so desperate in the tribulation period, God will send famine upon the earth. And it says there that a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. A denarius was a day's wages. And in the tribulation period, it will get so desperate. People will be so desperate that they will give up. They will work a whole day just to get a quart of wheat, just enough to make some bread, grind it up and into flour and make a loaf of bread that would be eaten at one meal. The scarcity. So there is desperation. There will be desperation in the tribulation period. Israel was experiencing desperation back in 588, 587, and 586 BC. But they cry out to God in their desperation, but it's too late. They say, "See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised." Now suddenly they're crying out to God. Maybe they had tried crying out to all their idols that they had been worshiping. That would be logical, but there was no answer there. Wood and stone are not going to provide any answers when you are in a desperate situation. Your idols are no good to you at that point. So they come to the point and they say, "See, O Lord," or "O Yahweh," the covenant-giving God, covenant-keeping God, "and look, for I am despised." Are you paying attention? Well, God has been paying attention for the past 40 years, and Jeremiah has warned the people, unless you turn, judgment is going to fall. And now judgment has fallen. You have crossed the line. It's too late to cry out to the Lord at this point. He is bringing judgment upon Israel. And the point is, in our lives, look, sin can make you desperate. It can make you desperate. God can bring you to a point because of your sin and the consequences of your sin where perhaps physically you just don't have enough to support yourself. Your sin might have taken everything from you. You might have lost your home. You might have lost your bank account. You might have lost your family. You might have lost everything. You're sitting alone by yourself and you are just seeking a piece of bread. Sin can do that to you. Verse 12, is it nothing to all who pass this way? Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Now, I want you, first of all, to notice the change here. We've been looking at Jerusalem from the eyes of Jeremiah. Now there's a switch. Did you see the switch here in verse 12? Now suddenly, the second line, look and see if there is any pain like my pain. Now suddenly, it's Jerusalem who is speaking, not Jeremiah. And that's going to continue down to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Here's what's strange. What do we say chapter 1 is? Chapter 1 is a funeral. It's the funeral of a city. The city has died. There is nothing left. So, as we think about that, isn't it strange to have a dead corpse sit up and start speaking at their funeral? And that's exactly what's happening here, because it's Jerusalem now that's starting to speak. And Jerusalem is saying, is it nothing to all you who pass this way? I mean, here I am. I am destitute. I am broken. I am hurting. I am in pain. And you walk by, the world walks by and pays no attention to me. Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, Jerusalem says. I am in pain. So we have been on the outside looking in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Now from the inside looking out, as Jerusalem is talking here in verses 12 to 22. But no one pays any attention to Jerusalem. They ignore what has happened to her. They couldn't care less. She has been stripped. She is naked. She is worth nothing. She is in pain, and no one cares. And that's exactly the picture here that I talked about earlier of a woman who has been, so to speak, raped and is at the side of the road, and people are walking by and paying no attention to her. That's the picture we get here of Jerusalem. Jerusalem spiritually has been raped. She is there. She has been stripped. And because everything has been taken from her, she is of no worth to anybody. And the world passing by really couldn't care less about her condition because they have nothing now to offer them as she did in the past. She is in pain and no one cares. This is an unsympathetic world looking upon Jerusalem's misery and regarding it as nothing. And in that day, happens all the time. Cities were taken over. Cities were less destitute. Nothing left. And who's going to pay attention to it? Nobody is, because there's nothing there to pay attention to. Don't care about the history. Don't care about the past. Only care about the present. And at present, you have nothing there. But notice here the source of the inflicted pain. It's not the Babylonians, but notice it says, but the Lord. The Lord. You see that? Which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord, Yahweh, inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. You know, it reminds me of Jonah. Reminds me of Jonah who, you know, it took God to awaken Jonah and to see his waywardness, the fact that he was fleeing from God. And it was God that inflicted the whale to swallow Jonah and to eventually vomit him up on the shore. But it was God that did that. God was behind it. God is behind what's happening here to Jerusalem. He inflicted it on the day of his fierce anger. We get to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is going to talk all about God's wrath and God's anger. Chapter 1 is all about the sin that was committed by Jerusalem that put them in this place. When you fall into sin and the discipline of God, don't be surprised if no one seems to care. And that's just part of the loneliness a person experiences when sin has ravished your life, has taken you down, and it seems like there is no one there to help. Jerusalem felt that. Verse 13, from on high he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. And he has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. So in verse 13, Jerusalem has lost her protected position. Jeremiah will now use four metaphors in the next three verses to describe God's judgment on Jerusalem. Number one, he'll use the metaphor of fire in 13a, the first part of 13. Number two, he'll use the metaphor of net in the last part of 13. Verse 14, he will use yoke. And then in verse 15, and the fourth one, he will use the metaphor of winepress. So Jerusalem here describes her burned city as fire sent into her bones. Well, we know who sent the fire. You can say, well, it was the Babylonians, but behind the Babylonians is God. Notice it says here, from on high he has sent fire into my bones. All Babylon was, all Nebuchadnezzar was, they were just instruments. They were just vehicles that God used to bring his wrath and discipline upon a disobedient Israel. And we know the fire because the whole city was burned. Very little left. And it says, and it prevailed over them, over their bones. Bones meaning the structures of Jerusalem. The walls, the houses, the important places, Solomon's temple, all of those are the bones of the city. And it prevailed and burned those structures. And then it said he has spread a net for my feet. Jerusalem was captured as a bird in a net, or to hold back captured men during war. The term net here could be used one or both ways here. When it talks about he has spread a net over my for my feet, nets were used to ensnare birds. And so that could be a reference here. Also, nets were used when you were in a time of war and you captured the enemy. You would spread nets to hold them back, to keep them in your possession during the war. So he has spread a net for my feet, meaning he's got a hold of me, he's not letting go of me. I also want you to notice here in this verse that the term he, the pronoun he, is used four times. From on high, he sent fire into my bones. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all the day. See, we really get the image here. God is the one who's involved in this. God is the one who is bringing this. It was God who sent the fire and spread the net, and there was no escape. Nor will there be for us a way of escape from the disciplinary hand of God for our sin. We are no longer protected from him. Israel had lost her protected position. God was now out to discipline Israel, to bring pain and suffering to Israel for their sin that they committed. Verse 14, the yoke of my transgressions is bound. By his hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. So in verse 14, she has lost her strength. I mean, when we talk about the risk of sin, we're talking about you are risking everything you have when you continue in unrestrained sin. We're not talking about, you know, a sin here and there. We're talking about what Israel did, a very determined path of sin, especially in idolatry. So here we have the third metaphor, and that metaphor is a yoke. And what this is saying is that the Lord has put Jerusalem into a yoke like an ox. Notice the first part of verse 14. The yoke of my transgressions, Jerusalem says, is bound. By his hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck. So we all know what a yoke is, fits around an oxen. It's used to hook reins onto the oxen and to hold one oxen in line with another oxen. And so that's the yoke that a ox would carry. Well, that same metaphor now, Jeremiah is using to describe how Israel feels about the sin that she has committed. And it is like a yoke around her neck. All of her transgressions, all of her sins have been knit together here by God's hand, and he has placed the weight and the burden of that yoke of sin and transgressions around the neck of Israel to bear, around the neck of Jerusalem to bear. Now, one thing I want you to notice here, which I think is interesting, there is the a change here in Hebrew names. In the first verses 10 through 13 that we have looked at today, when it talks about the Lord, it uses the word Yahweh. Yahweh is a name for God that means his covenant-keeping nature. He is a covenant-keeping God with Israel, keeps his covenants. That was used first of all. Now there's a switch. So when we come here to verse 14, when it says, he has made my strength fail, the Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand, he uses the Hebrew word Adonai. The difference between the two, one is a more intimate term that is used for Israel's God, which is Yahweh, which means a covenant. He has entered into a covenant, a relationship with Israel. When you use the term Adonai, it means God Almighty. It is emphasizing the strength and the power of God. So it makes sense here when it says, he has made my strength fail. Jerusalem is saying, I'm carrying this yoke of sin on me. And that yoke of sin has been placed on me by Adonai, by the God of all might and strength. And he is more than able to place something on me that I cannot bear. My strength, it says here, has failed. He has given me, Adonai has given me into the hands of those against whom I'm not able to stand. So I might think in myself that I am strong. Jerusalem might think that they're strong, but you're no match for Adonai. So she has lost her freedom. Jerusalem has lost her freedom. Now someone else was controlling her. She no longer had the strength to resist. Jerusalem was like a trapped, blocked, empty, and exhausted ox who could no longer bear up under the yoke that was put upon her. So, just some principles for us to understand. Unchecked sin can so bind us that all power to overcome it is spent and gone, leaving the believer in a weakened condition, as is being described here. And that is how sin works, isn't it? It promises liberation, but it yields slavery. It promises unlimited freedom and yields terrible servitude. It promises great joy, but it produces bitter sorrow. The very things that we are looking for sin to give to us, it turns out sin gives us the very opposite. It does not have the capacity, it does not have the ability to bring us the happiness and the joy and the satisfaction and the fulfillment that we seek in life. It is a cheap substitute, and in actuality, it is no substitute. There is nothing there. It doesn't bring us up, it brings us down. It enslaves us. It takes away our freedom from us, of the things that we really want to do. And then verse 15, it says, "The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah." So in verse 15, she has lost her life. She has lost her life. So this is the fourth metaphor Jeremiah uses, and it is the metaphor of a wine press. A wine press was used to squeeze all of the juice out of the grape and discard the husk into a heap. It does not matter how young or strong the grapes are. They will be crushed and emptied of all of their juice. Notice verse 15. "The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst." I mean, it was nothing. This is Adonai here. Again, this term Adonai is used for God. "The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst." I mean, all the strong men I could put up against God, against the Babylonian army, didn't make any difference. God, behind that army, is able to take me down. "He has called an appointed time against me." Notice a reference to God's sovereignty, to his providence, and to his plan that he is carrying out in the world. "An appointed time against me to crush my young men." God had a specific time. After 2 years, 586 B.C., Jerusalem was crushed. As a wine press would crush a grape, God crushed Jerusalem. Jerusalem had strong young men, but they were no match for the winepress of God. God squeezed the life out of Jerusalem by using the Babylonian army and left her vulnerable for capture. It says, "The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah," who is Jerusalem. What a vivid picture of God taking his people. But because of their disobedience, because of their unfaithfulness, because of their idolatry that they went after in a big time way, God took those people. He squeezed the life out of them. They lost their life. Even many lost their physical lives. Those who remained and were taken into captivity, they lost their life that they had in Jerusalem, the sacrifices, everything. They would now be enslaved to a pagan nation. The spiritual life that they had was gone. Here's the principle. Don't ever think you are a match for God and his might. He knows how to crush us and bring us to repentance. And he will do that because of our sin. So, how does this apply to me? And I put down seven things the way it applies. Seven things about sin and what sin does to us. We take the risk, we lose. We lose every time. So how does it apply to me? Number one, sin is a violation of your sanctified walk with God. Your walk, my walk, it's a violation of it. Think of Adam and Eve. They were walking with God in the garden. They sinned, and they violated the relationship. That sin violated the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. On a daily basis, we can be walking with God. Things seem to be going good. All of a sudden, temptation comes out of nowhere. We yield to it. We sin. And we are violated. We feel violated. We should feel violated. We should feel like something foreign came out of the blue and came at me, and I should have been prepared for it. I should have been able to quote God's word to the temptation, to Satan, to whatever came, and defeated it at that point. But if I didn't and I allowed it to come in, I was violated. Violated as much as Jerusalem was violated as the Babylonians entered into the most sacred sanctuary. So we are violated by sin. Number two, sin can rob you of physical necessities. We talked about this a little bit when we're in verse 11, when you talk about not having bread and so on. I mean, sin can take its toll. It can take its toll. It can be devastating to a person, and they can lose everything. And it doesn't happen all at once. Can happen all at once. Usually doesn't. Usually little by little. The sin we get involved in, and then we start losing things. Things start getting taken away from us. Number three, sin produces the pain of isolation and loneliness. Sin produces the pain of isolation and loneliness. Jerusalem felt lonely. Where is everybody? How can you just pass by? Can't you see the pain that I'm in? That's the cry that has gone out in this passage. Same way with us. We can get to the point, sin has so dominated our lives, it has taken us down, and nobody seems to care. That's what sin produces. Number four, sin creates the corner that God puts you in. Did you catch that? Sin creates the corner that God puts you in. Jerusalem got into a corner. They're surrounded by the Babylonian army. And the reason that they are in that corner is because of their sin. Their sin has put them in the corner, has created the corner, and God has put them into the corner. And there's no place for them to escape, no place for them to go. They had to surrender to the enemy. They had to be transported 700 miles away. Number five, sin is a burden that will drain you of your strength. So sin creates the corner, and God puts you in the corner. You get backed into a place where you can't get out and you can't escape. And while you're in that corner, sin is a burden in that corner. It's the yoke that you carry around with you of this sin that will drain you of your strength while you're in the corner that God has put you in. People carry around, they harbor sin, they don't want to give it up, they want to have it, but it just continues to drain strength from them, and they wonder why they are so worn out, exhausted, whatever. Well, they're carrying a heavy yoke around, a burden of sin that they need to repent of, they need to confess and get right with God and have that burden, that yoke lifted off of them. Number six, sin will crush your spiritual life. I mean, it will sap you of everything. You allow sin to get into your life, to plant a seed, to grow, to multiply, and it will crush your spiritual life. It will overshadow your spiritual life, your walk with God. Just like the wine press does with the grape, sin will do that to you. It will crush you. It will take your life from you. And number seven, sin unrestrained will result in spiritual captivity. As we said earlier, The very things that sin promises for you are things that it will not deliver. And not only will it not deliver, it'll take you in the opposite direction. The freedom that you seek, the liberty that you think you have in committing sin, in actuality, it is leading you right into slavery, into captivity. You end up being a slave to sin. I close with this last slide, a quote by Sean Ryan. And Sean says, "The payment for sins can be delayed, but it cannot be avoided." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful and we are thankful for this book of Lamentations. It should grip us. It should awaken us. Boy, it is so easy to fall asleep. It is so easy, as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, to drift, to get in a boat, and to just slowly, slowly drift away from the dock. That's the way sin is. Gets into our lives, and very slowly, it's like erosion. It's just one grain of sand at a time. And then pretty soon, that ends up being a pail of sand, and then a bucket, and then a barrel. And before we know it, we look back at our lives and we see how much we've lost because of what sin has done to us. It is risky to sin and to fall into sin. This passage has made us aware of how much constantly we have to be on guard as to what's going on in our lives and see where we're at. Are we big risk takers? Do we like to roll the dice? Do we like to gamble, thinking we can get by with something? Because we can't. We can't. You're there, you see, you know, you will act. This is a sober reminder of all those things. So, 2021, we look forward to this year. We look forward to a year where we can confess our sin, where we can repent of our sin, where we can move on in our Christian lives, where we can walk with you, where we can please you, where we can glorify you by our lives. That's what we look forward to. We don't want to be violated by sin. We don't want to be taken advantage of by the enemy. So we pray for all of us to have a great year walking with you, seeing you do great and wonderful things in and through us as we live each day. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.